Let's go ahead and pray. Well, I guess I'll intro a little bit while you're passing stuff out. Go ahead and turn to Matthew 5 while we're kind of handing the outlines out. To be candid, I wrote this lesson like three different times this week, the week before, just trying to figure out kind of how to teach it, what direction I wanted to go with it, and really, ultimately, it's pretty simple what Jesus is communicating, and so I don't want to overcomplicate it with too many words. So we're gonna kind of read the text. We'll kind of walk through some things. I'll give some examples here and there. But it's probably going to be a little bit of a shorter lesson tonight because the text does a lot of the talking. There's not a lot of just extra things that we need to spend on this. So we'll do some practical discussions on a few of these things. Ultimately, Jesus is pretty clear here. And so there's not a ton to add to this, if that makes sense. So we'll read the text and we'll walk through it and just be convicted and pray that the Lord guides us in the direction that we need to go. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, you are good and you are gracious. As we just sang, Lord, you are holy, 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 thrice holy. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, you are perfect in all that you do. And that's what we are going to discuss tonight, is us compared to your perfection. And we fall short, Lord, but you are gracious enough to give us a way to know you and to be declared righteous by Christ's work on the cross. I pray that we understand that tonight as we discuss this, and that we grow in your word, we grow in our knowledge of you, and we grow in our obedience to you. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, Matthew 5:21. I'm going to jump in. We're going to read a section at a time. So I'll read the first section on anger, and we'll discuss a little bit. No, I got one. Thank you. And then we'll move to lust and then divorce. So here we go. Matthew 5:21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Okay, so Jesus gives a scenario here. One of the phrases that Jesus starts off with in a lot of these topics that he's discussing is he says, you have heard that it was said of those of old. And then he gives the statement, and he says, but I say to you. And so what is happening here? Now, you remember last time Tanner spoke, he talked about how Jesus was saying he's not come to do away with the law. He's going to fulfill the law. The law is not bad. But what we see here now is he's kind of picking on the Pharisees. A few weeks ago, I remember mentioning there's this reality of like when Jesus is teaching the Sermon on the Mount and he's got all the people listening, and you can imagine certain things where he says them, and it's like he turns and points at the Pharisees. And that last phrase, therefore I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so what is that all about? Well, he kind of moves into this. You have heard that it was said of those of old. And so what is happening here is he is pinning what the Pharisees have said about the law and how they have taught it against what God intended for us to understand in the law. So the law could not save for sure, but it revealed the heart of the heart issues of man. And the Pharisees The Pharisees had correlated external actions as equivalent to holiness. And so this is what Jesus is dealing with. He's saying, there's more to this than just following the rules. The Pharisees had kind of, there's the 613 laws. They kept it very well. They taught it and described it, that if you did these things, you were holy. Holiness equals doing these things. What they had not done is considered the sinful heart that the law was meant to reveal. So God sees the heart, and we are held to a higher standard than simple external actions. Jump with me to Mark 7. So Jesus has some words about this. He quotes the prophet Isaiah here. And he is basically identifying this prophecy that was made by Isaiah. And he's saying this is happening in the Pharisees. So this is another moment where he points at them. You can see why they kind of start to dislike Jesus quite a bit, because he keeps calling them out for their hypocrisy. So Mark chapter 7, verses starting at 6, and I'll kind of read there. It says, "And he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written? This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of man." So this is a pretty strong statement that Jesus is saying. He's saying the Pharisees give lip service and do some external thing, but their hearts are far from him. And so Jesus is identifying the heart issue in these things. And so, for example of kind of the way to understand the law, I really enjoy teaching how to read law, because I think it really helps us to understand God, helps us to understand his heart. One of the things you may have heard over the years is, if you want to know God's heart, read the law. And so at first you're kind of like, what? That doesn't make sense, because the law seems like really confusing and boring and all these weird things. And doesn't it seem like the law is bad? And it's like, well, when the law is put in the place of holy, like if you do these things, then you are therefore holy. The spirit of the law versus the letter of the law. Jesus talks about that a little bit. That the Pharisees took the letter of the law. So they just, the black and white, I will do this, and then that means I'm good. Well, Jesus wants to teach the spirit of the law. So for example, in Deuteronomy 22:8, here is a law. You don't have to turn there, I'll read it. So in this law, it's talking about when you build a house. So when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house, if anyone should fall from it. Okay. Why did God use precious scripture time to talk about building a house? Well, okay. So what is a parapet? Let me figure that out. Anybody know?
Isn't that like a
handrail? It's a handrail. Yeah. It's a fancy way to say handrail. I actually really want to sometime call a handrail a parapet and see if anybody catches it. They're probably like, you're weird. So the scenario here is when you're building a house, put a handrail on the edge of the roof so no one falls off. A lot of times in the houses of those days, they're like these mud brick houses, and you would have stairs that go up on the top, and the roof was flat, and you could go up there, and it was kind of like another outdoor space that you could hang out. Well, if you didn't put a rail on it, somebody could easily fall off. So what this law is saying is, yes, it's talking specifically about a handrail, but the spirit of the law goes a little further than that. So the context here is take care of your property so that you are taking care of your guests. It is take care of the things that you have so you do not put people in a position to be harmed. So there's the spirit of the law that is important to understand here, because the law was not intended just to be this black and white, do this, don't do this. They're like case studies, they're scenarios. And you can go through the law, and some of them we don't know the cultural understanding of what's going on, so it's kind of hard to explain. But most of them, you can look at it and go, oh yeah, but that makes sense. The law is protecting the vulnerable. It's protecting those that could be put in a position of harm. It's protecting those that could be taken advantage of. A lot of people don't like, well, we talked about this on if the law is oppressive to women, if you guys remember that. There's a lot of law that gets misread. And so Jesus is really drawing out this heart of the law here. He's saying, you guys, the Pharisees have misunderstood it. And I shouldn't say misunderstood. The Pharisees have twisted it to make it so that if they follow these specific rules, then they're good. Well, Jesus is saying there's something much more important. There's a heart issue under it. There is a heart problem with us. And so that's what he's doing here. So in Matthew 5:21 through 26 that we just read, Jesus is highlighting what is at the root of anger. I'm going to give you a little scenario of maybe something you can relate to. So Gerald and Xander go to church together. Those were the only two names I could think of that were. Anyways, Xander has tried to be friends with Gerald, but Gerald is very annoyed by Xander. In Gerald's opinion, Xander talks too much, and he has a very punchable face. He is just so annoying. Every time Gerald sees Xander, he cringes. Internally, he gets so angry at him. He often thinks negatively about Xander to the point that he is mad at the thought of him. Gerald just hopes Xander would just leave the church so he could finally worship in peace. Gerald even starts to talk negatively and makes fun of him to others in the group. Xander knows that Gerald avoids him, but other than that, Xander is unbothered by him. So this scenario, I mean, it's a little bit obnoxious, but it's probably one we can relate to a little bit. So if we take this scenario and look at it in the context of what Jesus just said about anger, it starts to realize, oh, oops, I might have a heart problem here also. So what is the root of anger? The root of anger is pride. Anger is putting yourself in the place of God and making a judgment or a wrath. It's like saying, I was wrong, I was wronged, and I will respond. It's like saying, vengeance will be mine, says Dan. How's that verse really go? Vengeance will be mine, saith the Lord. So, there are scenarios where, Scripture says, be angry and do not sin. So there are scenarios where you can be angry and not sin. And that passage gets used a lot to excuse sinful anger. It's not very common that you're going to be in a position where you are going to be angry and not sin. Does that make sense? So don't run to that immediately. And that's not the kind of anger we're talking about. Jesus is talking about this anger that we bubble up inside when we do not like something that someone else did, or we feel wronged in a certain way. And maybe you were wronged, but how do you respond to that? So there's a whole slew of kinds of anger. This is some things that I pulled from a little article that Tim Bryant wrote. Tim Bryant is kind of the head of the Low Country Biblical Counseling that our church uses and does a lot of work with. So there is prideful anger. That's kind of this entitlement. I deserve. I deserve this. I didn't get it. Therefore, I am angry. Bitterness. This is like a long-lasting grudge over an injustice. Someone did something that was unjust to me, and they deserve wrath. There's explosive anger. This is outburst. This is just an uncontrolled response. There's clamor. This is like anger that vents. It's loud. It tries to pit others against the person that is accused. Then there's slander. This is justice through words. I will get them back by telling people who they really are. So this comes into verbal attacks, gossip, character assassination. You ever really, ever thought about the reality that gossip is a form of anger? It's an angry response. It's something you don't like about someone else, and you're going to tell everyone else about it for whatever reason. So there's a lot of different motives behind it, but it's like this. I am going to be the justice here. Then there's malicious anger. This is like intent to harm, words or actions, hopes for suffering for other people. This malicious anger is typically what we think of when we read about anger. We're like, oh yeah, that really bad anger, where someone's planning something, or the explosive anger is the other one. It's like, those are the real anger issues. But when we start to look at these other things, we realize, and anger shows itself in a lot of different ways. In a lot of different ways that maybe we are pretty comfortable with, but not realize that we are actually harboring a form of anger in our hearts. And what does Jesus say about that? He said they're all murderous. That's pretty convicting. Now I'm not saying that, and Jesus isn't saying here either, that if you are angry towards someone, it means that you're going to go kill them. But what he's saying is that the same motivation for murder is the same root problem of anger. Unchecked, it will lead to murder, can often. Murder is, pretty much defined by wishing that someone no longer exists. Hate is wishing that someone no longer exists or something. Like, I hate sin, and that's a legitimate statement. I hate this. I hate sin. I wish it no longer existed. Okay? That's a good thing. You should feel that. Now, if you say I hate someone else, you are saying I wish they were dead. But let's change that phrase and church it up a little bit so it sounds better. I wish that person would just go away. I wish they were no longer around so I didn't have to deal with them. So kind of like with Gerald and Xander, Gerald just wishes Xander would move so he can worship in peace. You think Gerald's going to worship in peace if Xander moves? No, because Xander's not the problem. Gerald's heart's the problem. So, Jesus, what does Jesus desire in this? Desires reconciliation. Desires for us to be made right, our relationships to be made right with one another. And it is such a big deal to be harboring angerness, bitterness, that he even says, don't even give your offerings until you are made right. Okay. Now, don't twist that and say, well, I don't have to tithe until I fix this relationship that I'm not going to even try. That's not what that is. And this is very serious. I know relationships are complicated. I know there's different things like that. One of the things we'd always say is your side of the street clean? Have you done everything you need to do, everything that you can do within your realm of responsibility to reconcile? Sometimes that reconciliation is just between you and the Lord. Maybe there's a scenario that someone just annoys you. They didn't really do anything wrong to you, and you didn't do anything to their face openly, but you have just this harbored annoyance for someone. Okay, I don't advise you to go to that person and say, I am sorry that I think you're so annoying. Like, don't do that. That's not what we're talking about here. That would be a scenario that you repent before the Lord, and then in your repentance, you make legitimate action to be friends with that person, to engage with that person in a positive way. This is a scenario that I have lived out way too many times than I like to admit in my life. There's one person individually in Calvary, I remember. I was Gerald, he was Xander in this scenario. It was like, every time he walked in the room, I'm like, oh my God, just like, this guy. He would talk, and I'm like, you're so dumb. And we had a, and he never did anything to me. He was like actually really nice. And I just, for some reason, I didn't like him. And we had a devotional on our dorm floor, and it was the, we talked about how love covers a multitude of sins. And I just kind of dawned on me, like, whatever I don't like with him is not sin. It's just my own annoyances, and I need to love him. And so I had a very direct, pivotal change. I never told him, like, at that point, like, I have wanted to punch you in the face for a long time, but I'm not going to because of Jesus. You know, that's not what I did. Just, I repented before the Lord, and in my heart, I pursued him, actually, friends. We became really good friends. And I eventually told him down the road, but that was like a funny story later on. And he kind of laughed, and he was like, he was like, I don't blame you for hating me because I was annoying. No, I don't know if you guys can relate to that immediately or not, or maybe you have that going on right now. It's serious. Very serious. Because the root of it is it's pride. It's murderous. And he kind of, Jesus says, deal with it before it turns into a bigger problem, essentially. You know, and there's some more specifics there of going to a judge and being put in jail because you didn't resolve a conflict. But that could, for us, our context could mean that you could end relationships. You could get to the place where you blow up on somebody. That could even, and many times I've seen it, become physical. You get mad and there's a fight. And then obviously, as Jesus talks about this heart, it can lead to murder. Like legitimately murder. That's not just a term tossed around. So, my challenge to you on this is deal with it. Okay? Not real complicated, but not easy. And that's what you'll find most of Scripture, most of the Gospel. It's not complicated, but it's not easy. And we're going to get to how we can do that later. Okay, the next one. They just get funner and funner. All right. Matthew 25 or 5, 27 through 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. So, again, this is a common passage that we hear. We know it. It's regularly spoken within the church. Lust is adultery. Okay. We're gonna dive into this a little bit more. I want to give you a little bit of statistics. I told Tanner, I was like, we can't talk about this and not have to address a porn conversation. That's just the reality of it. So we're gonna talk about that. Just to give you a few statistics on pornography, this was an article written by Tim Challies in 2017. So this is dated. So you can imagine each one of these numbers are worse, essentially, because that's progressively how it has gone with the expansion of technology and all of that. 57% of young adults admit to seeking out porn at least once per month. 46 of men admit to the same. Meanwhile, 49 of young adults say that most or all of their friends use on a regular basis. That's pretty high numbers. 96% of young adults are either encouraged, accepting, encouraging, accepting, or neutral in their view towards pornography. 96%. So one of the reasons I'm sharing these stats is not only for you guys just personally, but also to understand what the world thinks about this. Like what you're going to engage with on a regular basis. So essentially, 96% of all people will not openly condemn pornography, at least. Percent of pornography is consumed on a mobile phone. You can probably imagine that. 33% of women aged 25 and under go searching for porn at least once per month. 62% of teens and young adults have received sexually explicit images sent to them. 41% have sent one. 36% of young adults watch pornography to get tips or ideas that they can apply to their own relationships. This one's hard for me a little bit. Kind of breaks my heart, I guess. 80% of porn users feel no sense of guilt about using. 80%. Just to give you an idea of, like, I think the motivation of any kind of sexual immorality is pride, it's selfishness. One of the most interesting, I think is the most interesting statistics on this topic is that Thanksgiving is the day that the least amount of pornography is viewed in the year. Thanksgiving. And it's interesting because Thanksgiving is the only American holiday that we have that's not about me getting something. Easter is about getting candy. Christmas is about getting gifts. All the other holidays. Thanksgiving is focused on being thankful for what you have. Isn't that interesting? It tells you a little bit further about the heart issue in this. But I want to go further than that because lust is a lot more than just computer pornography. Lust is undressing people in your mind. It's entertaining the lustful thoughts that come into your mind. It's not just rejecting those things. It's thinking through them a little further. It's imagining sexual things. It's reading erotic literature. This is one that's blowing up right now. Is a ton of literature that is being just in libraries and regular book lists, and they are starting to, like, I don't know what you'd call it. They're softening the labels. Like it used to be erotic literature. Like that's pretty clear. And then it was smut. And then there was something else. And now it's considered spicy. That's the word. That's all it is. It's like, if you read a review about a book, and it's erotic literature, a lot of times it'll just say, it is spicy. That could mean a lot of things. So be careful of that. Because that's a serious deal. I think you guys can kind of like understand how damaging that kind of thing is, all of these things. There's another kind of lust that I want to just bring up, and that's emotional lust. This is kind of mentally bonding yourself with someone as if you are their husband or their wife, and you're not. This happens a lot. This is probably more of a temptation for women than it is men, but I still think it happens plenty with men. But this is part of the erotic literature thing, is I'm going to read a story and the way I feel in that, and the way that there's this close relationship between him and her, and it's so romantic, and all of these things, and that you can get sucked into that. And then you start to desire those things of other people. Oh, I wonder how they would take care of me. And you start to, like, give yourself away in a sense. It may not be explicitly sexual, but it's putting someone in the place of your spouse and desiring emotional connection with them. That is very unhealthy also. So, these all hold the truth of adultery in your heart. Let's jump to 1 Corinthians 6. We read a little bit of 1 Corinthians 6 already. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. I just want to hit a few texts to kind of just bring out the seriousness of this topic of adultery. We'll start in verse 12. Yeah, I'll start reading verse 12. So all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are a member of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them partake members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is different. Person is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So what Paul's using really strong language here. He's saying that this sin is different than the other sins. There's something unique about it. And when you deep dive into the statistics of what happens when somebody starts consuming pornography and just dives into lust and this depraved kind of sinful pursuit, there is like so many negative things that happen, not just emotionally, but even physically. You can actually, they have some studies where you see a person that before they were engaging in this just terrible lifestyle, and after a while, and they look like they've aged significantly. Like, this is like soul rot. And what Paul is saying here is that when you are a believer, you are joined with Christ. Do not bring Christ into that. It's a serious deal. So in verse 29 of Matthew 5, Jesus kind of starts to talk about what to do. So if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better than you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. And so is Jesus saying physically, cut your hand off or pluck your eye out? No, because blind people can still lust. It's the reality of it. What he is saying here is he's saying, get serious about this. Do the very hard things, the very uncomfortable things, the things that you will feel like they will harm you to get rid of this problem. So this is confess it. This is the first part. And confess it out loud. Like, one of the things that I've found a lot of times is when I'm working with someone who has really any sin, but specifically with a sin that is sexual in nature, they'll say, well, I've confessed this to the Lord so many times. I'm like, okay, when you confess it, like, what's happening? I'm like, well, I just pray in my mind. I'm like, okay, that's not like bad, but that's generally, and they can't figure out why that keeps coming up. And they've never shared with an accountability partner or anything. And when we sit and I say, okay, I want you to confess this to the Lord out loud, like pray out loud. A lot of times they can't do it at first. There is something about taking something that's internal and making it external that is very difficult but very important to your freedom. So the first thing, if you struggle with this, is to confess it out loud to the Lord and out loud to somebody else. Because if it's just internal, it's just kind of a little thought inside of your mind that you have. Don't let that just kind of fester there. So then, phone, computer, like, get extreme. There's softwares out there that you can use. But I know plenty of people that the softwares don't work for them. And the option is, okay, you need to get a dumb phone and remove your internet and your computers from your house. And I've talked to a lot of people that are just like, nah, I can't do that. Mm-hmm. It's like, so do you wanna like have some victory over this? Yeah, but I just don't wanna do that. It's too hard, right? I need the internet. No, you don't need the internet. So keep accountability with others. I mentioned that. Even like really practical stuff. Time your showers. Time like short things. I'm not going to be alone for this long. And just don't be alone. If you have roommates and you live in a house, don't close your door to your bedroom. Leave it open. There's so many different things that you can do. When I was in college, there was a student that was struggling with this, and he was serious about getting this dealt with. He moved his computer into the student lounge, and he did all of his homework, everything, on his computer inside of the student lounge where everyone was at. Because he knew, if I'm sitting here, everybody's around, I'm not going to start looking at stuff I shouldn't. And he had victory over it. Let's see what else. With like books and stuff, I think it's good to let others know what you're reading. Don't just read stuff on your own. Like, just, I have these cool books I read, and sometimes there's things and then I skip them. But let your friends know what you're reading, and read good reviews of the books you're reading. Pay attention to those words. I don't know if you have, if you friends on Facebook with her, she made a post a couple weeks ago about this very topic, and I'll have to find it, see if I can find it. Maybe we can share the article or something. But it talks about like all the words, the catchy words that you'll see in reviews that mean more than what they sound like. Review the movies you watch. Alina and I still do this. Like when we're interested in a movie, even if it's PG-13, we go and look up like pluggedin.com. I don't know if you're familiar with that. It gives a good Christian review of a movie, and if it's like sexual content, we just don't watch it. We're just not even gonna play that game. It's not worth it. So be careful with your emotional connections. This is kind of that emotional lust thing, but just be aware of that stuff. Don't let your mind wander in the wrong direction. If you have to, use a dumb phone. Don't have idle time. Be ready to do something when you're tempted. Like if you know, if I'm tempted, I'm going to go work out, or I'm going to go on a jog, or whatever. I'm going to go find somebody to hang out with, something like that. Just know what you're going to do so that when it comes up, you can then do it. It's a lot easier to say, man, I am being tempted. Can we go hang out and just so I'm out of this? Than to say, hey man, I messed up the other day. Which conversation is harder? So this is a battle, and it is a battle that's worth it. Because it's much better to live uncomfortable than to live in a damning sin. So the challenge on this one is same as the other one. Deal with it. If it's a problem, do what you need to do. And if it's not a problem, praise God, take precautions so that it doesn't become a problem. Because it's out there. The sad reality is what we have to teach our kids now, not if you see an inappropriate image. It's when you see an appropriate image, here's how you respond. Time-wise. Okay, we're good. All right. Generally, if I ever say that it's going to be a short lesson, just laugh. No, we're moving along. Okay, so the last one. Now, this one we're definitely not going to spend a whole lot of time on. You guys are, anyways, we're going to read it and we'll talk about it. Verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And so again, we have this heart of the problem. So there were two schools of thought during the Hebrew thought during that time. I don't know if you guys have heard about this. There's the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. So Hillel and Shammai were both Jewish rabbis, basically, teachers, and they were really well-renowned, prominent guys. So you guys know Gamaliel in Acts. Gamaliel is possibly Hillel's grandson. It's like a big deal. They were big, high well-regarded Pharisees. So these two different schools came from that, so there's different thoughts. The kind of understanding is that most of the Pharisees during the time of Jesus would have been from the school of Hillel, which were a lot more liberal. And when it came to divorce, they really felt like divorce could be for any reason. Any reason that the husband wanted to, he could divorce. It was kind of like the no-fault divorce of its time. And so they used a phrase that Moses used with the divorce stuff, and they twisted that to basically have freedom to just divorce whenever they wanted, be done with their wives, and find a new one, and they were still holy because they were following the law. And so Jesus is dealing with this. He extends that the reality that divorce is not supposed to happen at all. He's like, this is the concept of a divorce happening is because of a pretty major sin. Like there was never any intent for divorce to happen. And so the only allowance was for infidelity. So the root here is that casual divorce is a sign of the uncommitment in the heart and the lack of care for the union of marriage. And so there's such a bigger deal here than just a piece of paper. You know, Jesus talks about, you know, you have heard it say with the certificate. Oh, they have a certificate. This is not just a piece of paper. And this is two becoming one flesh. And you do not, how is the phrase? Let what God has joined, no man separate. So, I think this is like I said, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this. You guys understand this concept. But I want to kind of warn you ahead of time of something. Statistically speaking, 99% of you will be married someday. What can happen, and we see this in the church a lot, I say a lot, I don't think in our church, but I have seen it in Christendom. That's a better way to say it. Where there is a couple who is still married legally, but relationally, emotionally, they're divorced. They're roommates. I think what Jesus is talking about this, I think you can apply that to that as well. Marriage is a lifetime commitment. And it is something that is good, and it is glorious. It is like one of the greatest things Christ created in creation. And one of the reasons that is, is because it's the example we have and understand of Christ and his care for us, the church. Satan wants to completely annihilate marriages because it is our understanding, our best representation that God has given us on earth of the relationship between Christ and the church. And so if Satan can dig in and convince couples to just be at each other, or they just don't really care for each other, but they know I shouldn't get a divorce because that's not supposed to happen, and they just live as two separate individuals in the same house, Satan's winning on that. So understand just the commitment that marriage is. I know several of you are on the cusp of it, and I am like so excited for you because it's awesome. But you'll find that 2 years in, 5 years in, 10 years in, 15 years in, 20 years in, there's new things that Satan will use in life to try to pull you apart from each other. So choose you this day who you will serve. Like, go on the front end of it. No. Certain things are never going to be. That was one of the things Alina and I said early on. Divorce will never be mentioned. It will never be a conversation. It's just not even there. And I'll be real. Our first year of marriage was terrible. Like, it was very hard. Like, the grace of God that we did not get divorced. And that's not normal. So those of you that are closer to marriage, don't want to scare you. But there were things that we just didn't have figured out. But what we did have figured out is that we are committed to one another, no matter how bad it gets. And I praise the Lord that 16 years later, every single year has been better and better and better and better. So, out of all of these, the problem, what is the root problem? It is our filthy hearts, sinful hearts. Romans 7:18 says, "In my flesh no good thing dwells," Paul says. And Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is wicked and deceitful. Who can understand it?" So we know we have a sinful heart. That's the problem. What's the solution? The solution is the gospel. The solution is the Holy Spirit. Christ went to the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He who knew no sin became sin so that we who were sin could become righteous." And then Ephesians 1, "When we have faith, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit." It's the transformation of the immaterial. Romans 12:1 and 2, "The renewal of the mind." It's Ephesians 4, "Put off, put on." Sorry. There it is. I had another page of notes and I was like, "Where'd it go?" So the Holy Spirit in us is the process of sanctification. Sanctify, being made holy. What does holy mean? It means set apart. Set apart for who? Set apart from the world to God. So to define sanctification as a progressive work of God in man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. That's Wayne Grudem in Systematic Theology. Tim Bryant has another really good quote, a couple good quotes on this. "It is the cooperative work whereby a Christian progressively attains Christ-like change through the power of the Spirit and indwelling Christ both on the outward and the inward person." And to summarize his own quote with another quote, "God gives the power and the opportunities, you make the choices." So, who's responsible for your sanctification? God or you? Yes. More God, but yes. You have to make choices. So we are to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. I mean, there's so many texts that talk about this. We could spend a month of Thursdays just pulling out the book of Ephesians. And you want to know the spiritual storehouses that God has for us, read the book of Ephesians. If we will just avail ourselves to them. And progressive sanctification, again, it's progressive. It's not instant. Like, when we have faith, we are justified, it's done. One day, we will be in heaven, and we'll receive glorified bodies, and it's done. And in between, we have this process of sanctification that we're moving along from our faith and salvation to our eternal state. And it's not just this, like, smooth line, progressively always going perfect. It's like this. It's like... But the point of this is it is trending up. So here's the question I have for you. Are you trending up? Can you look at last year and go, thank God I am a better follower of Christ this year than I was last year? And by the will of God, I will be a better follower of Jesus next year than I am right now. One of the things that frustrates me about the charismatic movement is that they'll say those of us that are cessationists or believe that the sign gifts have ceased don't have any understanding of the Holy Spirit. It's like the greatest work of the greatest miracle that I see every day is that I am not who I could be. That is an absolute miracle, a work of the Lord. In my life, day in and day out. So when we see all of these things, the anger, and we see that the anger is murderous roots in our heart, and we see lust and the adultery in our hearts, and divorce is adultery in our hearts, and we see all these things, and it can easily just go, man, I am not good. It's like, well, that's true, but Christ went to the cross, paid the penalty for your sins so that we can know him and live according to him. So, let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, you are holy, holy, holy. And we deserve your wrath. But in your love, Christ died for us for that sin that we have so that we can be made righteous. So that when you look on us, you see Christ's righteousness and not our sinfulness. Lord, I pray that as we have faith in you, that we do not quench the Spirit, but that we seek the opportunities and the power of the Spirit to make the right choices, to grow in you. In your name we pray. Amen.